نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. إخوتي وأخواتي، first of all, let me make this perfectly clear. We do not come here to create in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that which has not been left for us. It has not been sanctioned or authorized by Allah Ta'ala or by His Messenger, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we're not here to commemorate the death of the Shaykh, may Allah Ta'ala have mercy upon him, nor are we here to be sad and to wail and to try to incite each other to cry. This is not why we're here. We're here because the death of the Shaykh religiously is an ayah from the ayat of Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala. Just like Hurricane Floyd was an ayat from the ayat of Allah. The earthquake that took place in Turkey and in Indonesia, ayats from ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The floods that are taking place over there in Mexico, ayats min ayatillahi subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's a religious issue that if the scholar was to die, that means something in the everyday life of the Muslim. So just as we can religiously sit down and start to go over in our minds and start to remind each other when these catastrophes happen, that's what we want to do right now. We want to take this as an opportunity to sit, to come together, to take some ayat of the Quran and some ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some incidents that's going on in our lives to try to help ourselves to be propelled to being better Muslims. And it's the haq and the right of the Shaykh that this is done, because the man's life as well as his death was filled with a lot of signs, a lot of issues that we need to reflect upon. As you all know, the Shaykh died the other day, and that was the 22nd day of Jamad al-Akhirah. 1,420 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made hijrah to Al-Medina. So that day corresponds in the Gregorian calendar to the 10th month, the second day, 1999, and that was last Saturday. For those of you who don't know, in the latter part of the life of the Sheikh, he was stricken with cirrhosis of the liver and also stoppage of his white blood cell production, which is a serious issue. In addition to that, the senility that was brought on by old age. The Sheikh in the last days was experiencing, in the latter part of his sickness, a lot of time he spent it in a state of unconsciousness. And finally, he entered into a coma with some of his students around him, and subsequently he died. The Shaykh had a will in keeping with the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam, and we have to pay attention to this. How Allah had blessed the Shaykh to be one of those people who you actually saw the sunnah in front of you. And this is something we need to concern ourselves with. If death was to approach one of us, and then we had to make the janazah over someone, will we find that man taking care of the 10 things that the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from the fitrah? From them taking the hair from under his arm, taking the hair from his puberty hair, trimming his nails. Are we going to find him on that condition, following the sunnah? Or are we going to find him like a hayawan al-wahshi, a wild animal with hair all over the place? You'll find in the Shaykh's life, in his everyday life, the application, the dawah, the calling to of the sunnah was real. It wasn't just some lip professing or taken some aspects of the sunnah and the things that the people don't even consider today. They don't even think about it. It's not even an issue. You'll find the sheikh holding on to those things. So in his will, as the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the hadith that's been collected by al-Bukhari and Muslim, on the authority of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, مَا حَقُّ امْرِئٍ مُسْلِمٍ لَهُ شَيْءٍ يُوَسِّي فِيهِ يَبِيتُ ثَلَاثَ لِيَالٍ إِلَّا وَوَسِيَّتُهُ عِنْدُهُ مَكْتُوبًا. It is not the right of the Muslim. It is not befitting for a Muslim who has something that can be bequeathed. He owns something. He has some affairs. He has some people's money. He has property. He has some conditions that need to be sorted out. It is not befitting for the Muslim to have something that he can give a wasiyah concerning it. He could tell people after him what to do about that thing. Not befitting for him to go to sleep 3 days without that thing being written, without his will being written. That's the narration of Bukhari, of Muslim. It says 3 days. Bukhari, it says 2 days. So this is a sunnah that has been all but forgotten by the majority of us, and Allah knows best. That we've been on Islam for years, and the issue of the writing of the will, whether it's on a piece of paper that you got from your notebook, the money you owe, the money you have, how you want to get buried, what you want to happen, all of that is from the affairs that the Muslim should take care of. So the Sheikh had a will in which he told the people that he wanted to be buried immediately after he died, and that the people shouldn't wait for important people, for relatives, for the students of knowledge, for other shuyukh, that the people shouldn't wait, for the countries who want to send representatives to respect and honor him. He said, don't wait for none of that. When I die, wash my body and put me in the ground and keep him with the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If a man dies, then hurry him off. If he was a good man, you'll be hurrying him off to his reward, yawmul qiyamah. If he was a bad man, you'll be getting him off of his neck. So in spite of the Sheikh's wasiyah or his will to hurry up and get married, to hurry up and get buried, it has been reported to us that well over 5,000 people attended his rushed janazah. 5,000 people is not a small amount of people, ikhwan, especially when you look at this, that the janazah took place in the nighttime. So even in the death of the sunnah, the death of the Sheikh, he brought back a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that has been lost today. There are no janazas that are given in the nighttime in the Muslim world. Not in Medina, not in Mecca. There are no janazas in the nighttime. Usually people wait until the next day or until the daytime to bury the people so that the people can see what's going on. When the Sheikh got buried that night, Saturday night, he brought to life a sunnah that had been dead even in his death. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, in telling us about this practice of the Prophet, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, Abdullah ibn Abbas, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam adkhala rajulan qabrahu laylan wa asraja qabrahu. Buried the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, buried a man and put him in his grave during the night time, and he put a lamp over the grave so that the people can see what they were doing. So we have the Sheikh participating or bringing back this particular sunnah that we hear now people are trying to implement there as a religious issue. We are sad, no doubt, at the death of the Sheikh and at the fact that the Sheikh has parted from us, and we probably won't get an opportunity to hear any more tapes, to hear the Shabab going to the Sheikh to get some direction, some advice from him. But even though we are sad, we have to put it in perspective. We have to put it in perspective in looking at what he taught us in terms of the behavior that the Muslim should have when it relates to losing someone. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, he told us about what happened when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lost his son Ibrahim, and he went to visit his boy and he picked him up. And he was in the throes of death, struggling to take each and every breath. Every time he brought in the breath, he struggled to get the next one out so that he can take the next one. The angel of death was extremely close to the Prophet's son, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Upon seeing that, the Prophet asked the man to give him his child. He smelt his baby boy, his only boy, who had lived to be 2 years old. He started to smell him and to hug him, and he kissed him, and he started to shed tears. One of his companions, knowing that the Prophet was a man of all men, he had a lot of heart, he was brave, he was a man in every sense of the word. He was the man, you know. The people say, you the man, you the man. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the man in everything. So upon seeing the tear, one of his companions said, Ya Rasulullah, hatta anta, O Messenger of Allah, even you gonna cry? You gonna cry right now? You know that this is from the Qadr of Allah. You couldn't prepare, you couldn't prevent this from happening. The Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some very important words in this hadith that's been collected by Bukhari and Muslim on the authority of Anas ibn Malik. إِنَّ الْعَيْنَ تَدْمَعْ وَالْقَلْبِ يَهْزَنْ وَلَا نَقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يَرْضَ رَبَّنَا وَإِنَّا بِفَرَاقِكَ يَا إِبْرَاهِيمَ لَمَهْزُونُونَ. Verily the eyes shed tears, and the heart grieves and it becomes sad. But we only say that which pleases our Lord. As for you, Ibrahim, we are extremely sad as a result of your departure, as a result of your death. This hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us the etiquette of dealing with people when they die. Can any of us claim to love our child, our mothers, our fathers, or another human being, the true pure love that surpassed the love that the Prophet had for Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam? Of course not. In spite of that, you see the etiquette of the Messenger of Allah. But that brings us to an extremely important issue. Number one, we're sad at the death of the Sheikh. We're sad at the death. But we say what the Sheikh said, what the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We only say those things that will please Allah. We're not going to go overboard. As I'm going to mention, we heard some of the people going overboard. We're not going to go overboard. The other thing is, those of us who heard of the death of the Sheikh, we should ask ourselves, how did it affect me? And if I wasn't a person who cried, and I wasn't a person who sat down, I'm not going to say that there's something wrong with your iman or your understanding, but picture it. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. The news starts to spread in Medina. It started to spread amongst his enemies who would be happy, and amongst his companions who loved him more than they loved their own selves. Some of them got their arms chopped off defending him. Some of them went hungry trying to defend him. Some of them lost relatives who were defending him. So when they heard about his death, they began to gather in the masjid. And they said, when we came to the masjid, it was as if no one knew what the life was about. And you all know, Umar radiallahu anhu, threatening the people. If anyone says that he's died, he's a munafiq, and I'm going to kill you, I'm going to deal with you, he didn't die. And the people were just sitting in the masjid, throwing rocks, looking at the ground. When they finally heard of the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Abu Bakr standing on the minbar and saying the Kareemah al-Haq and striking the iron while it was hot, and they started to realize it, how was it? Some of them said it was as if ayat of the Quran had just been revealed. I mean, that's how it affected them. So now if a person hears about the death of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam, is going to have an impact. Similarly, the Sheikh. If a person hears about the death of the Sheikh and it doesn't affect him, then he needs to do a few things. Number one, he has to start to ask himself, what can he do to start to develop in that morsel of flesh that's in his chest? What can he do to start to soften up that morsel of flesh? Number two, what can he do to raise his level of understanding? Because if he knew the position of the Sheikh and what it meant and what he meant, it should have infected him more. And thirdly and lastly, if your mother dies or your father dies or your baby dies or someone like that, If you didn't die or you didn't cry, you weren't affected with sadness at the death of the Sheikh, then your Kafir mother doesn't deserve that as well. Because the Sheikh was more important to you and your hereafter than your mother was or is, and Allah Ta'ala knows best. So we find in this issue, as the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, la yu'minu ahadukum hatta akuna ahabba ilayhi min walidihi wa walidihi wa nasi ajma'in. None of you truly believes until he loves me more than he loves his father, his son, and all of the people. This hadith, we are tested with this hadith on a daily basis when we find our religion addressing issues and how we respond to those issues. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in loving the Messenger of Allah, it entails that we love and we respect and we honor the ulama. If Allah takes them away, that should have an impact on us, and it should have an impact on our behavior. With all of this good that we can talk about the Shaykh, bringing those sunnahs back to life that had died, all of the things, still, as the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we do not say except what Allah is pleased with. So we do not have the nerve and the audacity to allow our love for the Shaykh to make us go overboard and say, the Shaykh is in the Jannah. The Shaykh is from the Ashabul Yameen. The Shaykh is in the Firdaus. The Shaykh right now in his grave is experiencing the na'im of the grave. We're not going to say that. We're not going to say that. Al-Imam Ahmed, rahimahullahu ta'ala wa radiyallahu anhu, in his book, Usulul Sunnah, he brings the point of the principle of the people of the past. When he said, concerning the Salafiyin, وَلَا نَشْهَدْ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ بِعَمَلٍ يَعْمِلُهُ بِجَنَّةٍ وَلَا نَارٍ نَرْجُ لِلصَّالِحِ وَنَخَافُ عَلَيْهِ وَنَخَافُ عَلَى الْمَسِيِّ الْمُذْنِبِ وَنَرْجُ لَهُ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ. Al-Imam Ahmed said, teaching us the usul of the sunnah, a principle of the sunnah. We do not bear witness for anyone from this ummah, from the people of this qibla, from this deen, that they are going to be in the paradise or the hellfire because of some action or some deeds that they put forth. But instead, the one who is religious, we have hope for him and we have fear for him. And the one who is religious, irreligious, we are afraid for him and we hope for him the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the position of the Shaykh. This is our position as it concerns the Shaykh. Allah knows best. It may be that the Shaykh is being punished right now in his grave for something that we don't know about. Kufr or shirk. Allahu alam. So we hope for him good, and we are free for any evil to befall the Shaykh. Yes, we understand from our religion that we can say, if a person died on a tawheed and he was a muwahid, that person ultimately is going to paradise. But how do we know who died on a tawheed? Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu is in the heat of the battle, and Allah Ta'ala gives him the nasr over his enemy. He takes his sword and he's about to pierce him. And the guy makes the shahada on the battlefield. And he sticks him. Gives him a hot one. You all know the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him when he heard about this, Ya Usama, ماذا تفعل بلا إله إلا الله يوم القيامة ولكن يا رسول الله قالها اتقاء من السيف يا أسامة ماذا تقول يوم القيامة بلا إله إلا الله يا رسول الله قالها اتقاء بالسيف يا أسامة ماذا تفعل بلا إله إلا الله يوم القيامة. And then Usama said, I wish at that moment my mother had given birth to me. What are you going to do with La ilaha illallah? You have to contend and stand in front of Allah to answer for whether he was a Muslim or a kafir, whether he said it sincerely or not. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, ikhwani, brought this hadith in the Kitab al-Jihad, in his book, Kitab al-Jihad. And he gave the tabweeb, or the, he entitled the chapter of this hadith. And this is how we know Al-Imam Al-Bukhari's position concerning issues. How do we know the fiqh of Al-Bukhari? We know it from Sahih Al-Bukhari, the way he put the hadith. When he puts the hadith and he titles the hadith, that's how you know what his position is. He said concerning this issue, Bab, La yaqulu fulanun shaheed. The chapter of not saying so-and-so is a shaheed. What do we understand from that? That Al-Imam Al-Bukhari's understanding is, if a man gets killed, we can't say that he's a shaheed. The other hadith of the man who was fighting, and he was doing a good job fighting, and the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's from the people of the hellfire. He's from the people of the hellfire. And then he ultimately killed himself. This is the hadith that Al-Imam Al-Bukhari brought, and he said about that hadith, the chapter of not saying so-and-so is a shaheed. We don't say that. Why? Because the shaheed automatically goes to paradise. Who can say that? And that's why I found it very strange, Ikhwan, about Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman, who's from Egypt and who's locked down right now for, according to the kuffar, the infidels, blowing up the World Trade Center. In the tape that I made against the understanding of Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman, when he started to talk about the assassination of Khalid al-Istanbuli, or Khalid al-Istanbuli, he killed Anwar Sadat. After that, the army killed him. In the tape that I had made the refutation against the understanding of the sheikh was saying in the tape, and Khalid Islambuli is a shaheed. He got the shahada, fi sabilillah. People who love Sayyid Qutb, may Allah have mercy upon him, they call him a shaheed. Sayyid Qutb. Yeah, you can't say this about people. Your imam that you love, who's dead, and you're about to talk about him, and you'll say, my Shaykh al-Marhum, my Shaykh who Rahmah is upon him. How do you know he's Marhum? Maybe he's one of those people who are being punished. So our aqidah and our position is, unless we have some text from the Quran or the Sunnah, we don't put anyone in the Jannah. We don't put anyone in the hellfire. Fir'aun is in the hellfire. Abu Talib is in the hellfire. Abdul Muttalib is in the hellfire. The mother and the father of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in the hellfire. Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab are in the hellfire. Bilal, Ukasha, Hassan wa Hussein, Aisha, Fatima, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa radiyallahu anhum, they are in paradise. Based upon the text. Now, is that a difficult concept to embrace? And this is the danger, Ikhwan, of these personalities. People get upset with you because you make a refutation against Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman, who was saying something that the companions weren't upon that. And Imam Al-Bukhari, they weren't upon that. So why are you going to have a problem with someone else who's not upon that? So it goes beyond this personality or that personality, and we have to start to learn how to deal with principles. We take people and we put them in the scales and we judge them based upon principles, not our desire, not our hawa. So we don't say anything except that which pleases our Lord, inshallah. But Ikhwan, there are some signs, some ayat that have come to us from our deen that would suggest that there is a bushra, that we hope the Shaykh is going to have mercy shown on him. According to the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are certain things that can happen in a person's life or in his death when he dies. Certain things can happen that would suggest he's from the people of paradise, even though we can't say 100% sure. What are some of those bushras? What are some of them? One of them is the ayah of the Quran. In Surah Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, when the Prophet went up, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ayat number 71. قال الله سبحانه وتعالى يوم يدعو كل
يوم يدعو كل أناس بإمامهم فمن أوتي كتابه بيمينه فأولئك يقرؤون كتابهم ولا يظلمون فتيلا. الله تعالى said in this ayah, on that day, يوم القيامة, all of the people are going to be summoned out and they're going to come behind their imam. So whoever was given his book in his right hand, he's going to read his book and it's going to be read. And they will not be oppressed one bit. This is a bushra for the sheikh and his death. How? Because Yawm al-Qiyamah, ikhwan, it is the scholars of al-hadith who their imam is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who is given the hadith. The muhaddithun or the scholars of al-hadith, al-imam Sufyan, Uyayna, Sufyan al-Thawri, al-imam al-Bukhari, Ali al-Madini, those scholars of hadith, their imam is going to be no one other than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when we find that they died on at-Tawheed. They were the ones who defended his statement. So according to this ayat, if a man took an imam of kufr as his imam, he's going to be raised up behind that imam. So Yawm al-Qiyamah, Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu anhu, he will be the leader of the ulama. He will have the flag and he's going to be the leader of the ulama Yawm al-Qiyamah. Behind him are going to be everyone who's a scholar in the religion. And clearly, based on this ayah, if the people are going to be called and they're going to be behind the imam, then the imam of the people of hadith is no one other than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And clearly the sheikh, may Allah have mercy upon him, was from the people who maintained, defended, spread and protected the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. Also, ikhwan, the people of hadith shows us another bushra, that we hope that the sheikh died on khair, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make dua for people like the sheikh. And we know that the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was mustajab. He told us in the authentic hadith that's been collected by the Imam al-Tirmidhi on the authority of Zayd ibn Thabit radiyallahu anhu. نظر الله امرئا سمع منا حديثا فحفظه حتى يبلغه غيره. May Allah illuminate the face of a person who hears from me my hadith and then he relays it to someone else. And this hadith has multiple narrations. May Allah have mercy upon and illuminate the face of a person who hears my hadith and then he brings it to someone else who never heard it and he relays it to them. How many of the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have we heard, have come to us as a result of the efforts in the books of the sheikh and the people like him? So if that's the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, clearly that is a bushra. Also from the bashair of the death of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the funeral procession itself. The funeral procession itself. And those people in the past, they used to say to the deviants, Al-Hujja bainana wa bainakum al-Janaiz. The argument that separates the people of the Sunnah from the people of the Bidah is the funeral procession. The people of the Sunnah, Allah always has the community to come out in large droves of people. Al-Imam Ahmed, 200,000-300,000 participate in his janazah. So we have in the janazah of the Shaykh something that will give us a bushra. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting down when a funeral procession went by. The companions started to speak good about that person. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said three times, wajibat, wajibat, wajibat. Another funeral came by of a Muslim. The people started speaking bad about him. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, three times, wajib, wajib, wajibat, from the word wajib. They asked him, Ya Rasulullah, why are you saying that? What has caused you to say that? He says, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, من أثنيتم عليه خيرا وجبت له الجنة ومن أثنيتم عليه شرا وجبت له النار الملائكة شهداء الله في السماء وأنتم شهداء الله في الأرض أنتم شهداء الله في الأرض أنتم شهداء الله في الأرض. He said صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم, any person that this community praises and they speak good about him, it becomes obligatory that he goes to paradise. And any person that this community speaks bad about, I come to this community, I want to know about Fulan ibn Fulan, and I randomly pick brothers that I don't know, brothers that I know. What do you think about Fulan ibn Fulan? Ya akhi hadha rajul kadhab. Ya akhi, what do you think about Fulan ibn Fulan? Hadha rajul kadhub. What do you think about Fulan ibn Fulan? Huwa fasiq. What do you think about huwa munafiq? What do you, he's a this, he's a that. He's a zani. The community has described you like that. Now that goes to show, ikhwan, this idea some of us have. I don't care what people think. You talking about? This is part of the religion. To care what people do. Not to do so that people will praise you. That's against the religion. But to try to be a pious man where you give a good opinion about yourself. So he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, anyone that the community praises, he goes to the paradise. Anyone that the community speaks bad about, wajib that he goes to the hellfire. Verily the malaika are the witnesses of Allah in the sky. And you, this ummah, you're the witnesses of Allah in the earth. That's in the Quran. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةٍ وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِدًا. And for that reason we made you an ummah that is in the middle course in all of your affairs. Or an ummah that is best. So that you can be witnesses over the people, and the Prophet is a witness over you. Yawm al-Qiyamah, the people are going to come. And Allah Ta'ala is going to ask Noah, Nuh, alayhi salatu wasalam, did you relay the message? He'll say yes. He'll ask the people, did Noah relay the message to you? They're going to lie and say no. He didn't relay the message. Ya Nuh, who do you have as a witness? He'll say Muhammad wa ummatuhu. Because Muhammad and his community, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they witnessed that Noah gave the da'wah. Rabbi inni da'awtu qawmi layla wa nahara. Oh my Lord, I gave them dua, I gave them da'wah during the daytime and the nighttime. Just read Surah An-Nur. We bear witness that Noah gave da'wah to his people. So, we sit right here today, collectively. And probably none of us have met the Shaykh. But we only have good things to say about the Shaykh. And that's the case around the world. And ikhwan, the Shaykh has become the litmus test that we can use to test a person's closeness to the Sunnah. You'll only find people hating him who are deviant. You're not going to find a person trying to practice the Sunnah, trying to do what's right, hating the Shaykh, any Shaykh of Islam. We've never heard anyone write a book except that it was the people who hated the Shaykh in which they lie and they go overboard. So the Ummah is bearing witness to the virtues of the Shaykh. So that's from the Bushra that we hope that the Rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be upon the Shaykh. That hadith, ikhwan, has been collected by al-Bukhari wa Muslim. There's another hadith that's been collected by al-Imam al-Bukhari that shows the importance of the thana of the Muslim, or the praise of the Muslim over the deceased. And that's the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, ayyuma Muslim shahida lahu arba'atun bi khair أدخله الله الجنة. فقال الناس واثنان يا رسول الله؟ قال واثنان. قال والثلاثة يا رسول الله؟ قال والثلاثة. ثم قالوا واثنان؟ قال اثنان. ثم سكتوا. The Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is not a Muslim who four people from amongst the Muslims praise him, except that that Muslim will go into paradise. The people said, what about three people praising him? He said, even three people. When they heard that, they said, what about two people? He said, even two people. This is the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the wisdom of the companions. Anytime they used to hear that, any woman who lost two children, three children, they would start to say, what about two? What about this? What about that? So he said, four, three, two. And then after two, they didn't push him anymore. So here we have the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this hadith in Sahih Bukhari telling us, if a Muslim dies and there are two, three, four people who praise him, then he will be put into paradise. This again is another bushra that we know that there are aloof. There are thousands of people who praise the Sheikh, and that's the point that we want to make. As far as the personal life of the Sheikh and something concerning his quick and brief biography, the Sheikh Muhammad Nasiruddin Al-Albani was born in Albania, in a city called Shkoda, Albania, in the year 1914. So he experienced the years of extreme poverty that are known here in America as the Depression. He grew up in that. People in America, they had more technology. They had a better living standard than Europe. Eastern Europe especially. And life was difficult in America. The Sheikh grew up over there during that time of the Depression. So right off the bat, we know he was a poor man. He didn't have any money. The father of the Sheikh, whose name is Nuh, like Noah, Nuh Najati, he was Hanafi, and he went to some Islamic schools over there in Turkey. He learned and he became educated in the Hanafi madhab, because the people in Turkey are from the Ahnaf and mutashaddidun in their Hanafiya. And if you ever see a person from Turkey who is Salafi and he's a person who's taken the Sunnah, kiss him on his head and praise him, because it's something that is nadir. It is very uncommon. We went to school with brothers from Turkey, brothers from Albania, brothers from that area, Bosnia. And we used to tell them in the winter time, it will get colder than this in Medina, ya akhi, you can wear socks and make masah on your socks. But the Hanafi madhab is they don't make masah. And we would bring them the books, the book of the Sheikh, the book of other people. Those people would say, my madhab, my madhab. And this is how we find the thinking of the people. So the Sheikh's father, Nuh Najati, he went to Islam, to Turkey, learned about the religion, came back kind of like an educated scholar, not a scholar in the traditional sense, but he was formally educated. When he came back to his country, he began to teach the people the Hanafi madhab. At that time, Ikhwan, the people of Albania, and this is really important, Albania, for those who don't know, is a country where Caucasians are, white people. The Sheikh was a white man, like the mayor and people like that. The Sheikh was a white man. But it shows us, Ikhwan, how Al-Islam has cleaned us up, and we need to be thankful. Yes, many of us still have racist tendencies. Many of us. We have racist tendencies, and we call those people derogatory names when we get upset, just as they do to us. But look how our love for Islam, and we're not praising ourselves, but this is a fact. وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثِ. Look at how Al-Islam has helped people to love a man who is a Caucasian when in fact we grew up in a society that planted in us the seeds of hatred towards white people. And the khutbah today about Sulaiman being a black man, I don't think that that was something that you find in the Bible that is put there haphazardly. Every time you read the Bible about black people, there's negativity. All the time. And that's a discussion for another time. Sulaiman, according to the Bible, a black man, and he made shirk and kufr. His father Dawood alayhi salam walks on top of the roofs, he sees a woman. He gets rid of her husband so that he can get with the lady. Noah's sons see Noah drunk. The black one, the one that black people come from his descendants, laughed at him and ridiculed his father in his drunken state and his nakedness. So Noah, the next day when he came through and his hangover was gone, he made a dua that Allah curse his son and all of his descendants. So we're cursed. Part of our curse is we used to have a tail. We come from monkeys. We're subhuman. And I've mentioned this to you before, that the people in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed Church, they use these issues to show that they can oppress us. But Islam came and said, La yahi, la yahi, inna atqakum indallahi, inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The best of you, the most honorable of you in Allah's sight is those who have the most taqwa. White, black, woman, whatever. So the sheikh was an Albanian from the living by the Caucasus Mountain, where Elijah Muhammad said, Yaqub did all of his stuff over there. The sheikh was grafted over there. At that time, Ikhwan, in Albania, they were tried with a ruler by the name of Ahmed Zugu. This name Ahmed means praiseworthy. Ahmed Zugu is like Kemal Atatürk. Kemal means to be complete. Kemal Atatürk was the leader of Turkey during the Ottoman Empire when there was still the Khilafah, the last remnants of the Khilafah. He sold the Khilafah to the Kuffar, to the Musta'mirun, the colonizers. So we have one of their names is Ahmed, praiseworthy from Albania, and we have Kemal Atatürk from Turkey. And we see that Ahmed was not praiseworthy, nor was Kemal Atatürk complete. These two men, what they did was, they started to persecute the Muslims in Albania and in Turkey. And they started to force the people to become secularized. The man would be put in jail and he would be locked down if he was found wearing a thobe, wearing a kufi, leaving his lihya. A woman would be incarcerated and subsequently raped in many instances if she wore the hijab. When this started to take place in Albania, the people who cared about their religion, they made hijra and they left their Muslim country. From those people who cared about his deen more than his dunya, and he wasn't down with compromising, is the father of the sheikh, who took the sheikh when he was a young man. So he left, and he went to Syria, the capital of Syria, which is Damascus. The sheikh at that time was of the age of elementary school. His father didn't want to put the sheikh into a school in which he was going to learn about science and arithmetic at the expense of not knowing the Quran. So since the sheikh has some knowledge, his father has some knowledge, his father hooked up with the shuyukh of Damascus, and he put the sheikh in their service and he made them teach his son. So the prophet, the sheikh at a young age, started to learn about the deen first, about the tajweed of the Quran, the issues about the fiqh al-hanafi, issues about at-tawheed, at the same time learning the other issues. And that's how he spent his life, Ikhwan, until he became a young adult at the age of 19 or 20, and that's when Allah started to open up for the sheikh love towards the knowledge and love towards the hadith in particular, the science of hadith. He started to gravitate towards the science of al-hadith. He used to make his livelihood by repairing watches, and that was a mihna, or a occupation, that he used to praise Allah for. He learned it from his father, and he was skilled at it. He said in one of his books concerning this, making the watch, especially at that time, repairing the watches of the people. He said, Rahimahullahu ta'ala, it is due to the grace of Allah ta'ala that I learned this profession. I gave it 3 hours from my time every day for 5 days to earn just enough money to maintain my family and my responsibility, and to dedicate the rest of my time to the study of hadith, which at that time used to take me 6 to 8 hours of study every day in the library. So the sheikh used the profession of repairing watches 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. We want to stop here, Juan, to make this important point. First of all, we find that the sheikh was a productive man. He wasn't one of those people who said to his family, his wife, I'm going to go and be a student of knowledge and leave you on welfare. I'm going to pray 5 times in the masjid and stay unemployed and not take care of business and being productive. This is a foreign concept in Islam. Do whatever you can do. No one is telling you that you have to be a PhD holder. No one is saying that. But get a job where you can be what is called in Arabic, Mastulul Hal. Your condition is covered. People don't see your raggediness. And that's something that has to be said. And it has to be taught. I don't know anyone. And I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. I'm talking to a behavior pattern that we have. A man has to get a job. Don't be like our brothers who are in England. Many of them want to sit around and debate about who's on it and who's not on it. This jam'iyyah and that jam'iyyah. This sheikh and that sheikh. You can't work for this jam'iyyah because they're deviant. Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen said about them this, and Sheikh Rabi said that, and Sheikh Muqbil said this about this particular group of people. Working with Muslims? Does that mean, am I saying, that if there is a group of Muslims who are off of it, they're calling to that which is wrong, that you should work with them? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying let's be more practical. Let's not be people who are sitting in the masjid talking about how big the castles and the houses are in the Jannah, how beautiful the Jannah is, and we're not doing the necessary thing to be the people who are going to be the occupants of those castles. Yarhamakallah. So there's a hadith that we want you to remember in English, in Arabic, and we hope that someone comes after the class and say, write that hadith for us. It's a hadith that people should put in their wallet and they should carry with them every day that they wake up. They should say, Alhamdulillah. And that's the statement of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that Abdullah ibn Muhsin, radiallahu anhu, he said that he heard the Messenger of Allah say, alayhi salatu wassalam, من أصبح منكم آمنا في سربه ومعافا في جسده وعنده قوت يومه فكأنما حيزت له الدنيا بحذافرها. Whoever wakes up in the morning and he finds himself safe in his place of residence, he's not a refugee. People are not circling his house. He's safe where he lives. And he finds that he has a body that is not suffering from sickness. And he finds that he has enough to eat that day. Then it is as if all of the dunya has been given to him. Bani Adam, the way that he has been created is, he always wants more and more and more, especially as it relates to money. So read the book of Al-Imam Ibn Rajab. Craving wealth and status. How the Prophet said about wealth and status, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Craving it is more harmful on a man and his religion to go after wealth and status, to be someone who's seen. It's more harmful on the Muslim than the harm that will be exacted if you let a ravenous wolf off into the defenseless sheep. The wolf is going to wreak havoc on the sheep. He'll grab one and not eat him up. Put him out of commission, jump on another, put him out of commission, jump on it, and then come back and just deal with what he got to deal with. Drag him off, hide him over here. He's going to do some damage. Craving wealth and status is more harmful to you and your religion than what will happen with those sheep. If Bani Adam was given a valley of gold, he won't be satisfied until he get another valley. This is the nature of Bani Adam. But we see in the behavior of the sheikh. Look, 3 hours, 5 days a week, enough to take care of my peoples. Now clearly you got to get some peoples who can get with that program. How will look you want to go get a sister who's living higher than that? And now you're going to talk about, look, we're going to sleep on the floor and we're going to, and you can't, come on, you know you're looking for some trouble now. So this is a point that we want to bring out. Let us not lose sight of that action of the sheikh. That's something that people need to know about, and that's something that we need to consider and to try to implement. The sheikh used to read this book called Majallat al-Manar, the magazine of al-Manar, that was being taken care of by this famous muslih. His name is Rashid, Muhammad Rashid Rida. He was a graduate of Al-Azhar University, and he was one of the first people of that time who started to encourage the people to go after the Dalil. When the Sheikh started reading that magazine, that's when he started to become Salafi, from the reading of a magazine. So his beginning was extremely humble. It was extremely humble. Some of us look at our condition and we can't understand or we can't see. We put limits on Allah's Qudra and Allah's Quwwah. And we say, how is it at 35 with all of these children and the job that I have that I'm ever going to learn how to read Arabic or speak Arabic? Wallahi akhi, it's just up to you to have some inertia, to make some movement. Turn over the rocks. You never know what you're going to find. When he started to read this Manar magazine, he turned his attention to a very important book that was written by Al-Imam Al-Ghazali, Abu Hamid Al-Ghazali. And that's his famous book, Ihya Ulum al-Din, Bringing Back the Life of the Religion. This book talks about all kind of affairs, but it's a book that's filled with a lot of Sufism. Because Al-Imam Al-Ghazali, who was Shafi'i, he was Sufi, and he made a lot of terrible mistakes in the book. And you'll find the Sufis using that book as one of their main books of constitution, filled with weak hadith, opinions that are foreign to al-Islam. There are a few points we want to make about this book, Ikhwan. Pay attention to this. This book, Ihya Ulum al-Din, there's a scholar called Al-Imam Al-Iraqi. Al-Imam Al-Iraqi died in the year 806. He came and he serviced the book of Al-Imam Al-Ghazali, who died in 505. Al-Iraqi started to say in that book, this hadith is weak, this hadith is authentic, this hadith. He saw the people paying attention to this book, and they're following a lot of weak hadith. One of the famous ones, they made jihad, they were about to enter into Medina, they were cut up, dirty, wounded. The Prophet said, according to the hadith, we just came from the small jihad, now we're going to the big jihad. What's the big jihad? Jihadun nafs. Those kind of hadith in that book. Al-Imam al-Iraqi cleaned it up. So if you buy that book, you're going to buy it with Al-Imam al-Iraqi's grading of the hadith. The Sheikh started to read this book and he fell in love with Al-Iraqi's style of making this what they call the takhrij of the hadith. Telling where the hadith is and the authenticity of it. That was the beginning for the sheikh. That's the first point we want to make to you about this book. The second point is Al-Imam Al-Ghazali rahimahullahu ta'ala. Even though at the beginning he was a Sufi and he said some things that were away and astray, he didn't die on that, just as Al-Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari didn't die on Al-Ash'ariya. Al-Imam Al-Ghazali, upon his death, he said to the people, do away with that book, Ihya al-Ulum al-Din, and take Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. For verily, those are the books that I started reading before I came to this condition. So that was what he died upon. Now we have the Sheikh who's from Morocco, and he is the Sheikh of the Salafiyin in Morocco. His name is Muhammad al-Maghrawi. The Sheikh Muhammad just came to Orlando recently. And he has this book. He has a book in which he wrote the position of Al-Imam al-Ghazali, in which he establishes authentically that al-Ghazali left that book. So that was the initial reason why the Sheikh started to go into the hadith. We're going to stop here to make Salat al-Isha, and then after that, we're going to finish and then take the questions and the comments of the brothers. So if anyone has to make wudu, فَلْيَتَفَضَّلْ. Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulillah. So we were speaking, ikhwan, when we left off about Al-Imam al-Iraqi doing the takhrij of the hadith of the book of Al-Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahumullahu ta'ala, and both of them died upon the sunnah, die loving the people of Al-Hadith. As we explained already, the Shaykh was an extremely poor man, and during that time of starting to write books and making takhrij of these books, these other books, he didn't have enough money to do what you guys do. Some of you, I see you purchase or you have notebooks. You bring your notebook to the masjid, to the class, and you can categorize and make divisions of the classes that you're studying. One section is for hadith, another section is for the Arabic, another section is for the language or whatever. The Sheikh didn't have any money to do that. His student, by the name of Sheikh Muhammad al-Majdoub, who's not very well known, he had said that the Sheikh told him at that time the way that he used to get paper in order to write what he needed to write was by walking out in the street and picking up the pieces of paper that people left as debris in the street. He said that he remember one time in particular that there were a series of wedding invitations that had been thrown out in the street altogether. And so the Sheikh, because there were so many of them, he said that not only were the people who got married happy, but he was happy as well because he never had that much paper in his life. Muhammad al-Majdoub, the student of the Sheikh who was saying this, he said, I saw all of the papers that the Sheikh used to gather up and he used to write his research on. At that time, I saw what he used to do from that time. He said all of what he gathered up today would be 2,000 papers in the book, 2,000 pages, or what is equal to 3 volumes in a book similar to this. So that just goes to show the level of commitment that the Sheikh had for knowledge, because we are living in a time of laziness and a time of weak determination. The student of knowledge now, he does an injustice and an in-service, a disservice to being called a student of knowledge when we compare how we are to how the people were before. The effort is very, very, very weak. So it's not something that's strange that the Sheikh would reach that level in his scholastic aptitude. Also, Ikhwan, there was another thing that's really important that took place with this library that's located there in Syria. Is called Al-Maktabat al-Zahiriya. This is one of the main libraries in the Muslim world. And this library produced, and it continues to produce, a lot of the books of the Sheikh, because he go way back with those people. There are other libraries right now that print books and sell them that are known for their Salafiyya. They are known for their Salafiyya. You'll find them taking care to print and to produce the hadith or the books that are calling to the da'wah. But this library, the Sheikh always maintained his relationship with those people, because way back in the day when he was reading and writing the book of Al-Imam Al-Iraqi, those people at Maktabat al-Zahiriyya, because they saw that the Sheikh was that high power and that serious, they allowed him to have a special room in the library that they never did for anyone else. That goes to show that they respect his level of knowledge in that area, in Sham. So he used to have a special room. And they respected him so much as well that if, and this was usually the case, the Sheikh didn't have the ability to purchase the book, so they will allow him to take the book home, to do his research in the book. And if anyone came, like they traveled from another country in order to purchase the book, if they came and they said, I want the book, Ihya al-Ulum al-Din by Imam al-Ghazali, the owner of the library may say, oh, we only have one volume, and it's with Muhammad Nasir al-Din al-Bani. They would send some message to the Sheikh, you have to bring the book because we found someone who wants to buy it. But it was that kind of cooperation at that time when the abilities of those libraries were very, very weak and meager. But the point is, we see the ta'awun or the cooperation between those people. During that time as well, many of the books of the Sheikh were written and they haven't been printed yet. Right now, Ali Hassan al-Halabi, Salim al-Hilali, Mashhur Hassan, those people are working on books like a book that they have called the Fatawa of Sheikh al-Albani, where they put all of the fatawa that the Sheikh has given. I heard that 5 volumes of it has just come out in Saudi Arabia, and there are supposed to be something like 10 to 15 more volumes, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But it is the responsibility of those students that the Sheikh left behind, and we're going to talk about them soon inshallah, that they, prior to the Sheikh dying, the last 2 years when the Sheikh became old and sick and infirm, Ali Hassan Salim al-Hilali, they told me that from 2 years ago, they started sitting with the Sheikh, going through his books that they are going to complete inshallah after his death. That's part of their responsibility to their teacher. And we're waiting for those books to see the light of day inshallah tabarak wa ta'ala. At this time, as we said before, Ikhwan, the minhaj of the Sheikh began to develop, and now he left alone the Hanafi madhab. And he started to take the dalil, haythuma wujida, wherever it was found. And he started to make refutations against this idea of what the people were on. So as a result of that, Ikhwan, clearly there's going to develop much opposition and a lot of problems with the people. Naturally, that's going to ensue. When you start to tell the people, get away from superstition, get away from blind following, be a muttabi', a person who's following, and not a person who's a muqallid. So the Sheikh started to experience a lot of problems, because at that place, in Sham, even to this very day, the Muslims have a lot of superstition and a lot of deviance, a lot of innovations. You have the Bataniyya over there. Those are the people who say that Al-Islam is broken into 2 categories. What is apparent and what is hidden. So, the Sheikh of the Bataniyya, he would say what? He would say, when you see a woman coming out of his house at 1 o'clock in the morning, and there's already a question mark over both of their heads, he would say something like, your eyes saw that woman coming out. That's what's apparent. But in reality, the hidden meaning is, that was Jibril. That was Ismail. That was Ibrahim. That's their way of interpreting the affairs. If you were to find him, as Hallaj said, and he was a deviant, kafir, Sufi, they call him making zina. He said, that's what you saw in the apparent. But what was really happening was, that was a boat that had a hole in it. And I had to keep it from drowning. That's how far it gets, Ikhwan, and I'm telling you that. And people would believe that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a religion like that? Is it any different? Don't find it hard to believe. Is it different from what Elijah was saying when they caught him with all of those concubines? When Malcolm started to try to investigate what's going on, well, this is the scripture, son, and it happened with this prophet and that prophet, and it's the divine situation. So we can say that the nation of Islam has some aspects of the Bataniya Aqidah from their own iman. Anyway, when the Shaykh started to follow the Salafi way, we find that those people from the people of deviance, they started to incite the masses against the Shaykh by hurling against him the accusation that he was a deviant. And they gave him that terrible superlative, a Wahhabi. A Wahhabi. So the Shaykh began to face much opposition as a result of establishing the Sunnah and the Dawah to a Tawheed. And that's going to be the case. So we shouldn't be perplexed and find it strange when people oppose you. This is the way of the ulama of the past. Instead, it's the way of the prophets and the messengers. He spoke often about this in many of his tapes that I used to listen to. What used to happen at that time? And the Sheikh used to say by his own admission, I was most surprised at the behavior of the so-called religious people. People who were calling themselves renewers and reformers, like the Ikhwan al-Muslimin and the Hizb al-Tahrir. The Ikhwan al-Muslimin are saying that they're trying to establish al-Islam. The Hizb al-Tahrir are trying to say they're trying to establish the Khilafah. But the Shaykh, when he started giving the da'wah to a Tawheed and to the Sunnah and to Ittiba, he found that those groups were the most vehement people against him in that way. They used to warn their people and suspend their followers. You can't go and sit in the dars of Muhammad Nasir al-Din al-Albani. They have letters written in which the people from Ikhwan Muslimin will write a letter to you and say, if you continue to go to his dars, you're going to be kicked out. And many of his students became Salafi as a result of these types of warnings. But the real amazing thing for me though, Ikhwan, is we look at the position of those people, those Hizbiyin. We find them warning against the Shaykh, and the Shaykh is teaching that which will give the people life. Give them the Basir and the Huda and the Furqan to live their lives. And yet, what was the response of the Shaykh when they did that? The Shaykh will look at a book like Sayyid Sabiq's book called Fiqh al-Sunnah. It is a book that's written and it's simple and it's easy, and it was designed by the author, may Allah have mercy upon him, to make the fiqh of al-Islam easily accessible to the average layman. He didn't get all into this dalil and that dalil, this opinion and that opinion. He did his best, inshallah, just to give you the comparative fiqh and to give you what he thought was the qawl al-rajih. Anyway, the Shaykh felt that this book was beneficial, even though Sayyid Sabiq was from the Ikhwan Muslimin, and that book is a main book that they use. So what did he do? He came and he wrote a book called Tamam al-Minna fi ta'liq ala fiqh al-sunnah, in which he just said where Sayyid Sabiq made mistakes, whether it was about hadith or whether it was about positions, because Sayyid Sabiq would say you can cut your beard. He would say that you can wear silk. He would say things that weren't the correct statement. So it just goes to show the insaf or the adl of the Shaykh, that he wanted good for the people, but the people are calling him to that which is evil. So if any of you ever had an opportunity to listen to some of the tapes of the Shaykh, he reads sometimes when the tape is finished and there's some space. On the other side of the tape, he'll read from Surah Az-Zumar about the person who was calling their people. And he said, O my people, in this ayat, verily I call you to that which will give you success, and you call me to that which will cause Allah to be angry with me. And all of his tapes say that, because he felt this was what was happening with him. He's teaching the people, giving the people good, giving the people the source of their life. And the people are hurling against him abuses, and they are lying on the Shaykh. At this time, the Shaykh began to start, Ikhwan, taking the dawah out. So he began to give two weekly lessons, in which many of the students of knowledge of that area attended, and many of the professors and the teachers in the university. teaching the people aqidah and fiqh and usul fiqh and the sciences of hadith. Some of those tapes are still available, like his explanation of the book of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. Some of those trips are still recorded. You can listen to them right now. So that was how the Shaykh started to take the dawah out, to expose it to the people, and not to find it enough just to remain in the room in the library. He began to organize monthly journeys, and he began to travel as well. So, in this issue, we want to make a point. And that is, we find that the imams of the dawah, ikhwan, whether it was Shaykh Al-Albani, Shaykh Ibn Baz, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, all of the imams of this dawah today, may Allah have mercy upon all of them, we will find that those imams do a lot when it comes to spreading the dawah out. I think one of the problems that we have right now is that the dawah to Salafi al-Mubarakah has become exclusive. All of us have relatives that by now have been coming to you for years. I would have expected to see your brother in here, your sisters on the other side. What happened to the neighborhood preacher that you used to go to his church? Why he's not here yet? The people you used to hang out with, doing the things that you used to do, who you know you had a position with that person. There's a little effort. That's what I'm saying. We're living in a time and the age of weak determination. We want to sit down and just from this easy, comfortable sitting position say, so-and-so is on it, so-and-so is not on it. When we find the way and the nature of the dawah is for people to go out and to give dawah based upon what you know. Call people to that which you know. Doesn't mean that you have to become an imam of a masjid, that you have to be prepared to get up on the minbar, but it should mean to you that in your heart is the burning desire to bring this dawah to the knowledge of the people that you're connected to. So the Shaykh started to travel. He started to travel to all of those countries, like Kuwait, the Emirates, Egypt, to England, to Spain, traveling all over the place. Because this is the sunnah of the prophets, that they get up and they give dawah. At that time, ikhwan, now the real stuff started to happen. The Shaykh became well known in the Muslim world by the students and the ulama. So there was a scholar in Saudi Arabia by the name of Shaykh Muhammad Ibn Ibrahim Al-Sheikh. He's a descendant of Muhammad Ibn Abdul Wahhab. Some of you may remember his name because Ali Tamimi used his name when he started to give that talk, Nasiha, to the Salafis of England. When he was talking about a Tawheed al-Hakimiyya, and he wanted to show how the Shaykh Muhammad ibn Ibrahim called to a Tawheed al-Hakimiyya. He used him. He was like Ibn Baz was recently, a long time ago. He heard about the Shaykh. So he invited the Shaykh to come over to teach at the newly created University of Medina. So the Shaykh came over, and that was in the year 1381 in the Hijra. We are living in 1420. So it was a long time ago. Shaykh Muqbil, they were with those people at that time. So the Shaykh came to Medina, and he started to teach the people in the University of Medina. And he was the first person in the Muslim world to institute the way of teaching the isnad in the hadith. He was the first person in the Muslim world in the latter times in these Islamic institutions to institute that. What is that? If you go to Medina, you get into the college, no matter what college you go into, you're going to read Sahih Bukhari in your first year. The teacher says to you, Ya Abdullah, Iqra. So you open up Bukhari in the first hadith, you'll say, قال الإمام البخاري حدثني عبد الله بن الزبير قال حدثني سفيان قال حدثني سعيد بن يحيى الأنصاري قال حدثني محمد بن إبراهيم التيمي قال حدثني ألقمة قال عمر رضي الله عنه وهو على المنبر قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى إلى آخره. The teacher tell you to read. You can't just read the hadith in the university. You have to read the chain of narration. Al-Imam al-Bukhari says, my Sheikh Abdullah ibn al-Zubair al-Humaydi told me that his Sheikh Sufyan told him, that his Sheikh Yahya ibn Sa'id told him, that his Sheikh Muhammad ibn al-Taymi told him, that his Sheikh Al-Qama told him, that Umar ibn al-Khattab got on the minbar and he said, I heard the Prophet say, verily the actions will be judged by their intention. And you'll go through the whole hadith. After reading the hadith, this teacher would say, Abdullah ibn al-Zubair al-Humaydi is the Sheikh of al-Imam al-Bukhari. He was his biggest sheikh from Quraysh. He was a scholar from Mecca. And he'll start giving you his biography. And his sheikh was Sufyan. And here in this trend, in this narration, it only says Sufyan. We don't know if it's Sufyan Uyayna, Sufyan al-Thawri. He'll explain. It's Sufyan ibn Uyayna. Who was Sufyan ibn Uyayna? He was the one who was the companion of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i. And he traveled with Al-Imam al-Shafi'i from Mecca to Egypt, where Al-Imam al-Shafi'i developed his second madhab. His first madhab was when he was in Baghdad. And then he lived in Mecca. And he traveled with Sufyan ibn Uyayna to Egypt. In Egypt, he changed a lot of his opinions. So the Shafi'i person, when he takes a position of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i today, he doesn't know if it's the first opinion or the second opinion. He doesn't know which book talks about the first opinion or the second opinion. Anyway, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, when Al-Imam al-Shafi'i was in Egypt, he taught him his madhab. When he died, Sufyan ibn Uyayna lived 20 years after Imam al-Shafi'i came back to Mecca, taught the people. His sheikh was Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Ansari, who was from the small Tabi'een. His sheikh Muhammad Ibrahim al-Taymi was from the middle Tabi'een. And his sheikh was Al-Qama from the major Tabi'een. And the teacher explained, look how this hadith contains three Tabi'een, a small, a middle, and a big. What does it mean, a small Tabi'een? It doesn't mean a young man. What does it mean, a big Tabi'een? It doesn't mean he's an old man. A big Tabi'een is the Tabi'een who took a lot of narrations from the companions. A small Tabi'een is the one who took only a few. And the middle one took between this and that. Why is it important? Because Al-Imam al-Shafi'i used to look at the hadith that was mursal. And he used to say, if the hadith and mursal is on a tabi who was kabir, I accept it. Why? More than likely, he took that hadith from a companion. So that's what the teacher would do. Sheikh Nasir al-Din al-Albani was the first person to institute that in the Islamic world, in their institutions. To this very day, if you brothers were to listen to those tapes that we did in London about Al-Imam al-Bukhari, that's where that comes from. And wallahi, it's benefit. Because you start to get an idea. Sufyan ibn Uyayna was a contemporary of Al-Imam al-Shafi. You'll never forget that. I asked one of my families the other day, who were some of the students of Al-Imam ibn Taymiyyah? She wrote me back from my house on the email. From his students was Al-Imam al-Tabari, and from his students was Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, along with Ibn Kathir and Al-Imam ibn Qayyim. Al-Imam al-Tabari was way before Ibn Taymiyyah, died in the 200s. So the point is, you get a concept of who's who, and through the process of elimination, you can get a lot of benefit, trust me. Anyway, that was and is one of the good things that Sheikh Nasir al-Din al-Albani has left from the scholastic athar that we ask and pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him the barakah for. We're going to finish now, inshallah, by just introducing you to some of the names of the ulama that the Sheikh had met. And this is an important issue as well, because we see ikhwan how the Sheikh, Muhammad ibn Ibrahim al-Sheikh, when he heard about the presence of another scholar, he invited him over. He wasn't afraid of him. Not like the people today, akhi. The shabab today, the way we are, wealth and status. If there's someone who's going to share the spotlight with me, I'm going to do the best that I can to jam up his program. I'll go as far as lying on that individual. That's not the way of the people of knowledge. That's not the way of the people of taqwa. Everyone needs to take his time and think about his situation. Look at Shaykh Ibn Baz, who was Hanbali, and he was a mujtahid in the Hanbali madhhab. He used to teach this book called Manar al-Sabil, which is a book of Hanbali fiqh. Shaykh Nasser saw that book as being beneficial, so he wrote a book called Irwal Ghalil. He gave a hukum on all of the hadith in Manar al-Sabil. Manar al-Sabil is a Hanbali book. It's one of their main books of hadith. Fiqh from hadith, not fiqh from kalam. The fiqh of hadith, like Subul al-Salam. Shaykh Nasser comes, he takes that book, oh, this is beneficial. I'm going to do Irwa al-Ghalil. This is authentic, this is weak, this is that, this is that. Shaykh Ibn Baz used to teach that book, Manar al-Sabil, and he never, ever, ever would get away from the ruling that Shaykh Nasiruddin al-Albani made on those ahadith in his book, in that Hanbali madhab. Why? Because he recognizes the virtues of Al-Imam al-Albani. As the Shaykh Walid al-Basyuni, who was a man that we advise you to hold on to with your molars. He's one of the people who was in America, and he's holding out there in Texas. He said, and he met Al-Albani, and he met Ibn Baz. I asked Shaykh Ibn Baz about Al-Albani, and Al-Albani and Ibn Baz said, I have not seen. And wallahi, Shaykh Ibn Baz's ability to see is better than all of ours put together. I have not seen a man under this sky more knowledgeable of the hadith than Nasiruddin al-Albani. He said, I do not say there's no one under the sky who's more knowledgeable than him, because there are people who are under the sky who are in the ground. But I haven't seen anyone under the sky more knowledgeable than him. And this is the diqqa of the ulama. They don't say words, just throw it out there. Yeah, he cannot study with that brother, he know Arabic, but he a deviant. Yeah, he take it easy. Take it easy, yeah. The man will say one word that he doesn't give it any consideration, that one word will lead him 70 seasons into the hellfire. It's from the words that Allah dislikes. 70 seasons in the hell. Take it easy. So we find this is the way of the ulama. From those ulama who were the contemporaries who Shaykh al-Albani met, they were older than him, was like the Shaykh, Hamid al-Faqih, high power ikhwan, way before our time, but his works are well known. He was one of the leaders of Ansar al-Sunnah in Egypt, like the Shaykh Nuruddin, Safwat Nuruddin. They're the first people who entered into Egypt by Allah's permission, the Kalimat al-Tawheed and the Dawah to al-Tawheed. The Shaykh Hamid al-Faqih was from their first originals. Also from the people, the ulama who the Shaykh met was Shaykh Ahmed Shakir. Al-Imam Ahmed Shakir was like Al-Albani is today. He serviced Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi, Al-Tirmidhi's book, as well as Al-Tabari and all kind of stuff. From those ulama of the past that he met was the Shaykh Abdul Razak Hamza, who was from the major ulama, and then he died when we first went to Medina. He was from the major ulama who sat on that majlis, as well as the Shaykh Taqiyuddin al-Hilali, the one who gave the translation of the Quran. He was holding and he had some knowledge, and he knew English. And I advise you to go to the introduction of that book and see the level of that man's commitment to the Arabic language. He made an oath, because he's not an Arab. He made an oath, I'm never going to talk to my wife and my children until you learn Arabic language. And he stopped, cut it off. He's eating with them, dealing with them. They're speaking his language and he wouldn't respond except in Arabic. They went to someone who was a sheikh, respected by him, to make intercession. Hey, gotta talk to your family. He told him, Wallahi, as long as they don't want to change, I'm never going to change. This is for their own good. Ultimately, his children learned Arabic. So, this is the level. I advise you, brothers, to read that introduction of that book, the Noble Quran. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve all of those ulama, inshaAllah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. After teaching 3 years in the university, the Sheikh left and he came back to Syria. When he came back to Syria, he resumed where he left off with the dawah, and then he started to get tested with the serious tests from the people who were jealous of him, from the people of Al-Bida and Al-Ahwa. They started to lie against the Sheikh with the authorities, and he ultimately got locked down. He got locked up in a famous prison called Qala. That's in Syria. That's the same prison that Ibn Taymiyyah had got locked up in. While the Sheikh was locked up, he is credited with being the first person since the time of Ibn Taymiyyah when he was locked up, and he died in the same prison. When Ibn Taymiyyah was locked up, he said, if they lock me up, I'll just spend, I'll spend time with the Quran. While he was locked up, he made Salatul Jummah with the people. When he died, they left the Jummah off. Sheikh Nasir al-Din was the first one to restart that. Started making Salatul Jummah with the people. Started telling the prisoners, learn about the deen. Started teaching them hadith. Started teaching them sciences of the Quran. Like Yusuf is in the prison. Ya sahib al-sijn, arbabin mutafarraquna khayrun min Allah. أَمِ اللَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ O my two companions of the prison, are these laws that you're worshipping better, or Allah al-Qahar is better? Teaching the Tawheed and he locked down. Teaching. Any opportunity the people have to call people to al-Islam, no matter what their condition is, they're going to call to al-Islam. That's how the Sheikh was. Started developing students in the prison. It reminds me of some of those ulama in the past. Like this Imam As-Sarkhasi. He's an imam who wrote a book of the Hanafi fiqh called Al-Mabsoob. It's about 17, 18 volumes. He gave dawah some nasiha to the leader. Took him by the hand, gave him some nasiha. The leader got upset, put him in prison. Where did he put him in prison? Threw him in a well. Not a fish. The well with the water. A dry well. While he was in that well in prison, he wrote his book in Mabsut. One of the main books of the Hanafi Madhab. Ibn al-Qayyim used to ride his camel going for knowledge. He wrote the book Zad al-Ma'ad. Riding a camel from here to there. 6 volumes like this. And you have to know these books to be able to say subhanallah when you know the type of book that he wrote. How are he writing them kind of books? He needs triple that amount of books to refer back to the ahadith. But he's doing it from his head, writing on a camel. But we're living in a time of weak determination. A man right now is sitting amongst us, vexed, upset with his wife, preoccupied with that struggle that he's dealing with. And he can't give us nothing else. We need people, man, who are on a higher level than that. This dawah, like we said earlier today, is not the dawah of the faint-hearted. This is the dawah of the rijal. Whatever your level is, Ya Abdullah, don't always look for the same people to carry the ball. You keep the ball in bounds. When you can't take it no more, lateral it to the next guy and then start blocking. Don't do what the brothers do here though. What the brothers do is they see you with the ball and they say, yo ref, he's holding, look. Or he himself go to try to clip you. Your own man, talking about, oops, I was trying to block the other guy. Yeah, he wasn't trying to block nobody, he was trying to block progress. That's the situation. We don't need brothers to shake their head. We need brothers after this to say, man, look, I got to renew my whole concept about what I'm supposed to be doing. I know some people from Jahiliyyah. I know people from Jahiliyyah. I know I can affect some change on them. Go back, man, into that community and call that cat, man. He know that you ain't slow, that you not, you don't have the wool over your eyes. If it can change you, he knows it can change him. When he sees you, he sees himself. Y'all was together. But the more time you give him to get on drugs, to do his thing, the less and less he sees you. He can identify with you because he's drugged out of his mind. So the sheikh remained in the prison for a few years. And while he was in the prison, Sheikh Nasir al-Din al-Albani, he wrote his book, The Mukhtasar of Sahih Muslim. Many of you probably don't even know about that book, but that's what he wrote. Ikhwan, when the sheikh came out of the prison, he left Damascus, Syria, and he went, and he traveled on his way to Lebanon. On the way to Lebanon, he wrote this in one of his introductions. He said he was going to Lebanon, and with him was his family, and there were some snipers shooting at him from the people who didn't dig him. They was trying to get the sheikh. They put his car out of commission, and he was sitting ducks. The wife of the sheikh was injured. Fi sabilillah. The wife of the sheikh was injured. Ultimately, he arrived where he arrived, where he was going. But that just goes to show you the level of the seriousness of being in the position of giving dawah to people. You never know what nut is going to try to get you, thinking he's doing some good. Can you imagine, akhi, someone being raised yawm al-qiyamah like a chump? You couldn't do it straight up. Come on and offer me a fair one. Come on. Deal with my student. I'm an old man. Deal with my student. Here, my student, 250 pounds. Deal with him. Can you imagine from way back there with a high power rifle, you shoot the muhaddith of this time, you get raised up like that, yawm al-qiyamah. For what did you kill him? If the bird that gets tied up is shot like that, he'll come yawm al-qiyamah and he'll say, Ya Rabbi, sal hadha, limadha qatalani. Oh my Lord, ask him why did he kill me? He tied me up and he was doing target practice. So the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's not permissible to tie something up and shoot it like that. Now what about the sheikh? Someone, a muhaddith of the time, they shoot him. What are you going to say yawm al-qiyamah? When the sheikh say, this one, he killed me for what? I'm making hijrah from where I got locked down to go somewhere else to spread your dawah. But alhamdulillah, nothing happened to the sheikh and no one died. So after that, he was forced to move a number of times from Syria to Jordan, back to Syria again, to Beirut, to the Emirates, and finally to Amman in Jordan where he is, where he died. Juan, in closing, the sheikh, he did say in one tape how he regretted having traveled so much, even for the dawah, because he said that it took away from his writing ability, because that was his forte. And everyone who knows about the books of the sheikh, they know that the books are extremely beneficial. There is no issue that you come to in the books of the sheikh, except that you see that the sheikh took care of business. But his traveling, it did benefit him a lot, because these things that are taking place in the Muslim world, when people went to meet the sheikh to ask him questions, like the brothers in Bosnia, the brothers in Afghanistan when that thing was jumping off, the brothers in Algeria, the brothers in America, everyone who went to meet the sheikh when he started giving the youth advice, you can tell the sheikh was talking, and it was a man who knew what time it was. People used to try to play games with him, set him up, give him half the picture. The sheikh would always ask more questions before he answered. So finally, he'll bust the guy in a lie. Would he smash him out? No. He'll show him how that's not right. But the thing is, his ability to smell a rat when it was on a table. Why? He got that benefit from traveling. And I'm telling you brothers as well, the more traveling that you do, the more you'll be exposed to. And this sprinkles over to your children. Don't be a father who his child is only going to school and he's coming home and he's not exposed to a lot of stuff. The more you expose your child to, the more you broaden his horizon, the better equipped, inshallah, that child is going to be to deal with life. The more people he come into contact with. If you know of a conference that's coming, if it's not too much of a fitna for you, take your boy. Take your boy to neighboring cities. Take them out. Take your children to parks, man. I'm telling you, the child who's locked up, he grows up warped. He's going to be only exposed, and he's going to act out only that which he's been exposed to. Show your child that there's more out there that he doesn't know and he hasn't experienced than what he does know and than what he has experienced. So the Sheikh, his life, his dawah, it was extremely extensive. We're going to close on this point. Before the death of the Sheikh, Ikhwani left us with a legacy. And we want to summarize his legacy in those two words that he used to mention all the time. The two words that are called what? Anyone want to try? What do we always hear the Shaykh calling to? Khalil, Umar, At-Tasfiyah wa Tarbiyah. You guys never heard that phrase before? At-Tasfiyah wa Tarbiyah. Every opportunity he got, he would start to talk about this concept. At-Tasfiyah is purifying the pollutants that have crept into Al-Islam, in our ibadah, in our aqidah, in the way we behave. There are a lot of pollutants, deviation, foreign concepts that have no dalil. So we find the Shaykh writing books